When is anger appropriate? The Gospel according to St. John, chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 17. Let us hear the word of the living God. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned their tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." This is the word of God. Why are we angry? Anger flows out of injustice, or at least perceived injustice. Sometimes there isn't an injustice, but we can just wrongly perceive it. We are angry when we are mistreated, or when someone we care about is wronged. The scripture tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and sin not." Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So anger is not necessarily sin, but anger very easily leads us into sin. We need to be careful that we do not allow anger to ever lead us into sin. It is possible to be angry without sin, but it's difficult. It's all too easy to sin in our anger. For every example of righteous anger in the Bible, there are four examples of unrighteous anger. We read about how Cain's jealousy for his brother caused him to be angry and to murder his brother Abel. The first murder in the Bible, Genesis 4. Pride prompted the Syrian general Naaman to become furious when the prophet Elisha did not come out and speak to him personally concerning how to deal with his leprosy, but merely sent a servant with a message to go and wash in the river. And he was, we read, furious. Till a servant points out, "But if the prophet had asked you to do something difficult, you would have done it. Why not do what he tells you to do when he asks you to do something so easy?" And he was actually healed from his leprosy. Good thing he didn't stay with his anger. Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, were very angry when they heard that Nehemiah was restoring the walls of Jerusalem, and that the gaps were being closed, and that the enemy was no longer as vulnerable as they wanted. King Xerxes was furious when Queen Vashti refused his summons, so much so that he deposed his queen, which led to the whole drama that brought Esther to the throne. The word of God commands us, Psalm 37 verse 8, "Cease from anger. Forsake wrath, do not fret, for it only causes harm." Proverbs 14:17 says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly. A man of wicked intentions is hated." Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit better than him who can seize a city." It's better to control yourself than to be able to conquer a city. If we can conquer our own tempers and emotions, that is far more admirable and useful than being able to conquer a whole city. Proverbs 19:11 says, "The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger. It is to his glory to overlook a transgression." It is said that you can tell the measure of a person by the size of what makes them angry. If we can get angry over small matters, then we're small people. If it's big matters that make us angry, then of course we are bigger in our concerns. Proverbs 22, verse 24, gives us a warning. "Do not make a friendship with an angry man. With a furious man, do not go." There are people who are just walking around in a rage, and they are a problem waiting for somewhere to happen. And if you're with them, you get caught up in it. In fact, that's one of the laws. If you are with someone who commits a murder, you are considered an accomplice, whether you had any part to play or not. And there have been cases of people getting in court because they were with people whose company they should not have been keeping, and that person got them into trouble. Easily happens. And angry people pick fights that you don't need. It's to a glory to avoid a fight. If a fight is forced on you, you fight to win, but of course we don't look for it. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who can stand before jealousy? So jealousy often is what fuels anger. That's Proverbs 27:4. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 9 says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." There's some things where it's just stupid to get angry about. Colossians 3 verse 8 says, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Notice the company that anger lives in here. Wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. These things often go together. And we're told to put them out of our mouth in Colossians 3 verse 8. In Titus, we read that one of the requirements of a church leader is he must be blameless. Notice, not faultless, blameless. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. So, quick-tempered would disqualify one from being a good church leader. In fact, we're seeing at the moment a very prominent emerging church leader in absolute controversy in America because of his vile temper and foul mouth. Such a person should never have even been made a Sunday school teacher or a youth leader, let alone head of a major mega church. If people just stick to the scriptural requirements, you'd save a lot of problems. James 1:19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." It's pointed out we're given two ears and one mouth. The Bible says we must not allow our anger to lead us into sin. So anger is not necessarily sin, but anger generally comes from pride and leads to sin. But there is such a thing as a righteous indignation. There is such a thing as a holy anger. Our Lord Jesus Christ evidenced this holy anger, this righteous indignation, when he came into the temple and he saw what should be a house of prayer turned into a den of thieves, a place of corruption, a marketplace of corruption. Now, at that time, worshippers could not come empty-handed to the temple. They had to bring a blood sacrifice, which was foreshadowing Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And so people came with something like a lamb or a pigeon. But the priests had set up a corrupt business. They had a temple bureau of standards ripoff where they would disqualify anything the people brought to the temple and had to leave them outside because they didn't meet temple bureau of standards requirements. And so they had to buy a temple bureau of standards approved sheep or pigeon. And they had all these who might have been relatives or people who patted palms. And it was one big corrupt money-making business. And these sheep and pigeons could not be bought with your secular worldly shekels. They need to be changed for sanctified temple shekels. And they had money changes. And the money changes then, like the money changes today, were a bunch of crooks, thieves, banksters, with unjust weights and measures. And they were always ensuring that the people lost on the deal. This corruption was big business. The Lord Jesus was enraged to see God's temple, his house of prayer, turned into a den of thieves. They were stealing from God's people. They were blaspheming God's house. And the priests were involved. The high priest was involved. And the Lord, in holy anger and with zeal for God's house consuming him, he made a whip of cords. And he chased these criminals out of his temple. He overturned the tables. He set the pigeons free. He set the sheep free. It must have been pandemonium. And what few people recognize is that this is in fulfillment of the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. If you turn there, you'll see how interesting it is, because Malachi chapter 3, we read this prophecy about the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, and the word there for Lord is Yahweh, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? He is like the refiner's fire. He is like the launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi. Who are the sons of Levi? The priests. He will purify the sons of Levi. He'll purge them as gold and silver. How is gold and silver purged? By fire. Intense fire. In a furnace. Phenomenal heat. That they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, against those who turn away the alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances. You have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return to you? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. But you say, in what way shall we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me, says the Lord. Bring all the tithes into storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. See if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, and you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. This is the prophecy, Malachi 3, the last book in the Old Testament, being fulfilled as the Lord came to his temple. And if you read the Bible carefully, you'll see that the Lord did this twice. In Luke, in Matthew, in Mark, we read of the Lord coming and purifying the temple just before his crucifixion, his betrayal and crucifixion. But in John's Gospel, which gives a lot of different miracles and teachings that you don't get in the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John's Gospel, we read that the Lord also cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, straight after the miracle of the changing of the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And so, at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry, the Lord comes to the temple and purges it, cleanses it. And he tells them, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And he is fulfilling this prophecy in Malachi. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple as a refiner's fire. He will purge, he will sift, he will purify, he will rebuke. He will be a swift witness for judgment against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who exploit the poor, the widows and orphans, and those who mistreat the aliens, the foreigners, the sojourners, the visitors in their land. Because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And so, you might have asked yourself, how is it that nobody stopped the Lord? Because wherever you get a corrupt business, you have bouncers, you have bodyguards, you have the people who are there with the big muscles and biceps and the big clubs to protect these money-making thieves who have corrupted everything. When we've conducted outreaches outside escort agencies in Sea Point and Durban and West Streets and all those places, we've been assaulted, we've been threatened, we've been beaten up, we've had guns pressed against our heads and necks. I was once physically picked up by one of these Russian mafia thugs in West Street, Durban, and flung over his head. I mean, he picked me up and threw me over the parked cars into West Street, rolling while people were swerving around. There was no real choice there because Uncle Erlo, Reverend Erlo Stegan, had given me his daughter to take to the outreach to see what was going on down there, and she was taking pictures, and this bouncer went barreling towards her, and I immediately took a camera and put it under my arm, folded my hands, stood in front of it to protect it, and he just picked me up and threw me, and the camera went flying too. But it was just essential to soften. Interestingly enough, that bouncer, I learned only years later from the police, but he was shot dead with his own topper off by one of the human trafficking victims that he had brought from Russia just a week after that event. God deals with these people. But in Sea Point, when we've been doing outreaches, I one night had one of these pimps come with a big bucket of beer and all kinds of who knows what in there and flung it over my head, so I was drenched from top to bottom, came home stinking. Can you imagine? Where have you been? At the brothels. I smelled like it too. And that's what happens. You threaten people's corrupt business standing outside brothels singing hymns and making it hard for people to come there. We were there taking pictures and singing. You can imagine every vehicle that came just moved on because, well, no good moving on to the next one because we had the people strung along all the way West Street and Point Road. We were covering them all. So these characters would have really been frustrated. And when people are losing their business, they get angry and they get violent. Why did none of these corrupt money changers deal with the Lord Jesus? I mean, if the Lord was the way Renaissance artists imaginatively portray him, as some anorexic hippie with long, delicate surgeon's fingers and long, flowing locks, it would have been easy to have stopped him. But no, nobody tried to stop him. First of all, it is not possible if the Lord was anything like he's depicted by all of these Renaissance artists. He was a carpenter in first century Palestine. You could not phone Timber City to deliver a whole lot of plywood. You had to walk out there, chop down a tree, physically, no chainsaws, no bucky to transport back. To be a carpenter, you had to be physically strong. Tough terrain, tough work. When you take a map of Israel and you compare the movements of the Lord and the timings in the Gospels, he did phenomenal route marches. Things that they would have used for selection for the reconnaissance commander at infantry school. The distances, the same kind of terrain. Anyone who can fast for 40 days and 40 nights must be incredibly physically strong. Someone who could endure the lashes of the cat and nine tails of the Romans, which are spliced metal and bones, and be whipped 40 lashes and survive and still be able to carry his cross partway up the hill, was physically strong. And also those eyes which could be so compassionate and merciful to people who are repentant, obviously blazed with holy fire and indignation when dealing with hypocrites and with the wicked and the unrepentant. There is no way that the Lord Jesus could have looked anything like what they portray him in the pictures, because first of all, the scripture says long hair on a man is a disgrace. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 12. Why does not even nature teach you long hair on a man is a disgrace? The Bible says it. How then could the Lord Jesus have had long hair when the scripture condemns long hair on a man? We don't read about how long the Lord's hair was, but we do read about the fact that Samson had long hair. The fact that Samson had long hair is mentioned time and again because it was so unusual. People in Judea did not have long hair. In fact, you can even see it in the modern Jesus films. Everyone in Israel's got short hair, and the only person with long hair is the one who's meant to be portraying Lord Jesus. Which just shows that's garbage. There's nothing in the Bible that says he had long hair, but the Bible says long hair on a man is a disgrace. Would the Lord who authored that have dressed up like some Californian surfer hippie, the way that they portray him so blasphemy in so much of the artwork today? Completely unacceptable. It's a breach of the second command to try and portray the Lord in any way, let alone in such an imaginative way, in such an effeminate way. The Lord was not just spiritually strong, but physically strong. He had to be. And that is why he could walk through the midst of a mob when he came to Capernaum and he read the scriptures and said, this scripture is fulfilled in your midst, and they wanted to throw him over the cliff. He walked through the middle of a murderous mob and nobody dared touch him. Why? You can be sure The reason nobody stopped the Lord in the temple as he cleansed the temple both times is because they were all trying to escape the whip that he was flinging, and also those blazing eyes that burned with indignation with the zeal of God's house. There is a time to be angry. There is a place to be angry. It is sometimes an appropriate response to have holy anger and indignation. And you think of these people who wear these bands, WWJD. What would Jesus do? WWJD. Well, what we really need is WDJD. What did Jesus do? Because what would Jesus do is a bit of imaginative supposition. I think my Jesus would never condemn anyone to hell. My Jesus wouldn't condemn homosexuals. My Jesus. Well, that's an imaginative idol being built in the factory of somebody's mind. There's only one God, and that's the God of the Bible. And the question isn't what do you think Jesus would do, it's what did he do? So, if the Lord Jesus, when he came into the temple, took a cord and whipped out these money changers and overturned the temple, the tables, and threw out their money and set free the pigeons on the sheep, what do you think he would do if he came into average church conference today? What would the Lord do in the World Council of Churches or any of these emergent church, mega church, compromising, cowardly, sinner-friendly, weak, wimpy, weedy, wet bunch who claim to represent the Lord? Those who say, as the Olsteins say, that we should worship God not for his sake but for our sake, to make ourselves happy. What do you think he would do with these churches that are compromised with abortion, these churches that are compromised with evil? After the St. James massacre, one of our people said to me, God forgive me, Peter, but I get so angry when I think of what those terrorists did. And I said, God forgive you if you don't get angry. There's something radically wrong with you. You'd need a heart transplant if you can't get angry about that. Wicked men bursting into a church and opening fire on defenseless civilians who are busy worshipping. The first person they killed was Marika Ackerman, this lovely woman who is busy winning Russian and Ukrainian sailors' gold. She is in the first pew. She is the first one to get struck. You think of the innocent people murdered, children left without a mother because of these mass murders. If you can't get angry about mass murder in a church, if you can't get angry about abortion, if you can't get angry about pornography and evolutionary lies and brainwashing of children in schools and teaching them how to be whoremongering, fornicating perverts and atheists with our taxpayers' money in school in the name of curriculum, if that does not anger us, then there's something wrong with us. There is a time and there is a place to get angry. Our Lord Jesus showed that. God forgive us if we do not evidence a godly anger, a righteous indignation at certain times and places. I remember the first time I've experienced seeing red. My father used to speak about seeing red, when the blood comes over your eyes and you just are outraged. And in fact, about the first several times I experienced it was all over cruelty to animals. And I could exactly understand what my father's talking about when I saw cruelty to animals and intervened, and I knew that that was the thing to do. And there is no question but that to fear the Lord is to hate evil. And if we do not hate evil, it is because we do not fear the Lord enough. Proverbs 8:13 says, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. So maybe the reason why some people hate evil so little, or not at all, is because they don't love God. Because if we love God, we would hate that which is against God. If we feared God, we would hate that which is against his will and against his word. There is a need for us to show anger. There is a time when it is appropriate to be angry. Now we read in the book of Jonah of a time when Jonah got angry. Jonah had tried to avoid the mission to Nineveh. Jonah had tried to avoid giving the message God had given him to give to Nineveh. He didn't want Jonah to be saved. And after Jonah had hoped for destruction, he had given the shortest sermon on record in the Bible, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed. But it was also one of the most effective sermons on record, because the king himself ordered the whole of Nineveh to repent in dust and ashes and to be in fasting, praying that God would have mercy on them and calling on each person to abandon the violence and the wickedness of their hands. And Jonah was angry. Jonah missed the big picture. Here he was looking over a vast city that had responded to God's word in humility and repentance, but all he could see was his rights had been violated. His enemies were escaping the judgment they deserved. Jonah was more concerned with his comfort and with the shade and with the plant that was flying, that was growing over him, than he was about all the people and animals in that great city of Nineveh. And Jonah was asked by God, "Do you have any right to be angry?" And Jonah was so angry he didn't even answer. And because Jonah didn't seem to grasp things the first time, God repeats himself in the book of Jonah. There are two calls to Jonah. Once before, he fled to Spain, to Tarshish, to get away from the exact opposite direction of Nineveh. And the next time after, God had sent the great fish to swallow him and deposit him back on a beach and to put him in the right direction. And so God asks this question again to him, because repetition can bring revelation. "Is it right for you to be angry about this plant?" God had caused this plant to grow up overnight, and Jonah was happy for the shade, and then God sent a worm to bring down the plant. And Jonah was furious. And Jonah responded and said, "Yes, it is right for me to be angry, even to death." And all Jonah could see was a violation of his supposed rights. Jonah complained. God had sent him where he did not want to go. God had given him a message he didn't want to deliver. And the people had responded in a way that he did not want them to. And God had given mercy to a people that Jonah knew did not deserve it. And then the Lord had taken away his vine. In Jonah's mind, he had every right to be angry, even angry to death. But the Lord said, "You have pity on a plant which you did not labor for. You didn't make it grow. It came up a night and it perished another night. Should I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120 children who cannot discern between their left and their right, and many animals?" There are more than 120,000 children and a lot of livestock and other animals in Nineveh. And for their sake, God chose to be merciful to Nineveh. Jonah was happy to receive mercy from God when he sent a great fish to rescue him from the ocean where he deserved to drown. And Jonah recognized he deserved to drown. He had disobeyed God, he had fled from God, he is in rebellion. And in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah had rejoiced in his own deliverance from the storm and from drowning. And God had poured out his grace upon him, and grace means undeserved favor. While Jonah was happy to receive grace, he was very unhappy to see God demonstrate grace towards these wicked people in Nineveh, his enemies. Jonah had hoped that God would destroy Nineveh, and he found himself a grandstand seat where he could watch God rain destruction upon this wicked city. And in this hot eastern sun, he found for himself shade, and God prepared a plant which provided him with shade. But the same divine hand that had prepared the plant prepared a worm to destroy the plant. And the same hand which had saved Jonah from the storm and provided the plant in the shade now prepared a worm to kill the plant and take away his shade. And then he sent a bitter, hot east wind to torment this prophet. And God's divine object lesson was revealed. God is compassionate to people and to animals. "Not even a sparrow can fall to the ground," the Lord Jesus said, "without the Lord's caring." If God gave us what we deserve, what would we get? What do we deserve? We deserve an eternal judgment in hell. That is our rights. That is our just deserts. That's what we deserve. That is justice. And yet God pours out his undeserved favor, his mercy, his grace upon us. We deserve damnation, but God gives us grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, grace. Do we have any right to be angry? If we fully understand the holiness of God and the depravity of man, we would not be angered over the apparent violation of our supposed rights. Do we have any right to be angry? No. we don't have any right to be angry, not against God at any rate. Because God pours out His abundant blessings on us. Think of what God has given us. Life, health, talents, gifts, family, opportunities. Every ray of sunshine, every drop of rain that falls, every breath we breathe is a gift from Almighty God. Every day is a gift from God. And that is why the scripture commands us, get rid of all malice and bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and as a sacrifice to God. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. The question is not, do we have a right to be angry? But when should we be angry? We shouldn't be angry at those who offend us, and we certainly shouldn't be angry at God. But we should be angry at those who are God's enemies, those who are killing the innocent, those who are abusing God's creation, His animals, His people, preborn babies, the most helpless and innocent of all. All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good people to do nothing. You cannot be neutral. You need to fear the Lord. You need to love those whom God loves, and you need to hate that which God hates. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not help me gather is scattering." The word of God challenges us in Psalm 94, verse 16. Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank You and praise You for Your great example. We thank You, Lord God, for how You cleansed the temple. We pray, Lord God, that You'd give us Your priorities, that we would see the need to see that worship is pure, that Your name is honored, that Your word is honored, and that Your creation are protected, especially the innocent, the weak, and the helpless. Lord God, we pray, help us to love those whom You love and to hate that which You hate. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.